I appreciate Matt Meyer bringing the word last week. He explained how Jesus took the Pharisees to task by telling them their worship was worthless, that they worship in vain, that their teachings were contaminated. They taught the commandments of men like they were the doctrines of God. That by following man-made traditions, they actually made void, that they nullified or violated the word of God. And Jesus told them that it was in the heart, what was in the heart that defiled them, not the outward facade that they took so much care to prepare and present as flawless. And by saying this, he accused them of adjusting God's word to fit themselves instead of adjusting themselves to conform to God's word. They didn't have an intimate relationship with the Father, and they weren't nearly as clean as they thought they were. When Jesus gets nearer the time of the crucifixion, he will actually accuse them of being whitewashed tombs, that they are white and shiny and clean on the outside. Inside, they are full of dead men's bones. After stirring them up a bit, as Jesus did, and he was perfectly justified in doing this, he needed to get away while things cooled down. And so he left Galilee and went into the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon. That's just right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And that's where I'm going to begin with some miracles that Jesus does outside of Israel. So open your Bibles to Mark, and we're going to actually start in chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 24. And so Jesus went to a home in the city of Tyre. It is probably a displaced Jew living in the Gentile territory. And he just went there to hide out for a bit. And yet verse 24 says that he could not be hidden. The word got out where he was, and people were gathering and coming to him, and a Gentile woman got into the house and begged Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. And what Jesus does sounds kind of mean, but he's testing her faith. And he tells her it isn't right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And Jesus came first for the Jews. And it's not he's not being racist. It is through the Jews that the world can be saved. Jesus was a Jew. He was crucified by Jews. God chose them to be the light to the rest of the world. But see, the Jews considered dogs to be nasty scavengers. They were filthy. So this is an insult to her on the surface. It's like he's saying, I can't take my power and my blessing and waste it on nasty vermin like you. But see, to the Greeks, dogs were okay. They were pets. They even kept them in the house. And so she takes Jesus' words from the Gentile viewpoint and responds, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that the children drop from the table. And she recognizes the Hebrews as God's chosen people, but also that they are coming under and getting the blessing. It's like she sees that the overflow of Jesus' love and power can extend even to the Gentiles. And Jesus says, for this statement, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. He sees a faith in her. And it was exactly like Jesus said. He leaves that area and goes to the other side of Galilee to another Gentile area. He goes to the Decapolis, and this time, this is the area, if you remember, we've been there before, at least once Jesus has. It's where he cast all the demons, the legion, into the swine, and they went running down and drowned themselves in the sea. And they brought a deaf man to him. And he had a speech impediment. He wasn't completely mute. And they wanted Jesus to heal him. And Jesus takes the man aside privately. There's still the crowds, and the word is getting out, and he's trying to stay under the radar a little bit. And he takes him privately, and he sticks his fingers in the man's ears. He touches his tongue with his fingers. The man can't hear. And so this is, I'm sure, some kind of likely a sign language to let the man know what Jesus is getting ready to do. And Jesus uses spit in this somehow, and there's no consensus on how he did this and exactly why. It sounds gross to us, but then they actually thought that saliva had some healing properties. So somebody says they know exactly how that worked. They don't. They don't. And Jesus sighed, And there is a sense of frustration in Jesus. Even though he knows men's hearts, there is a hard-heartedness in man. It's in varying degrees, and it hinders our faith. And it goes all the way from complete unbelief to a little bit of doubt. And you can call it either. In some, it's their pride or their anger or selfishness that gets in the way. It ultimately comes from the fall, and consequently, our own sin nature that followed. And so, yes, Jesus is frustrated. He got frustrated, but he never sinned. And if anything, this tells us, this strange method of healing, Jesus can't be pinned down into a formula. He healed so many different people in different ways. Some of them he touched, some of them he didn't touch. Some he was right there with them. Others, he did it from a distance. He didn't even see them, in person at least. He didn't have one special word he uses or an incantation so that it could be imitated by others. You see, the power is not in the method, it's in the man. And the fact that he could do this any way he wanted should have been a sign of who he is. And so he heals this man, and after he does this, he could hear and he could speak plainly. And Jesus plainly commanded them, don't tell anyone. But they couldn't help themselves, and they told everyone. And so what the scripture says is that they were astonished beyond measure. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And so chapter 8 begins, and this is probably several days later. He's still in Gentile territory. But because the word has gotten out, because they were telling everybody, Jesus has this great crowd gathering around him. The Gentiles are starting to get it. They've heard of Jesus too. They are willing to go to him, even though he's the Jewish Messiah. This guy heals. This guy does miracles. But do they really want the most important thing that Jesus has to offer them? And that's a relationship that leads to eternal life. It's a transformation of the heart and the soul. It's a way to see the world from God's perspective. Do they want to see Jesus himself as the bread of life? And so what we learn as we kind of go through this, the Gospels, is some people follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they tried to make him king because they wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to be fed. And Jesus answered them, and he said later on, he said, you are seeking me. This is afterwards. You are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. He's like, you had a full belly. That's why you're after me. Well, Gentiles get hungry too. And I can't imagine that this is any different. And so the Gentiles here, a lot of the Jewish followers likewise, they believe the signs, but they aren't leading to anything deeper. They simply want Jesus to keep meeting their physical needs without the awareness that their spiritual needs are far greater. And so again, Jesus sees this crowd. He has compassion on the crowd. And you know, Jesus' compassion is so amazing because in this crowd, I'm sure there are some people that have a deeper understanding. And there are probably quite many more who have a superficial understanding. And they're there just to see what kind of blessing he's going to give them. And even though they're following for the wrong reasons, Jesus still has compassion. That's grace. He says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And he's afraid if he sends them home, they're going to faint on the way home. They're not going to have the strength to make it. And his disciples said, well, Jesus, it wasn't that long ago. You fed a crowd of thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I know you can do that again. Oh, wait, no, that's not. If you're following along, you're going like, no, that's not what he said. Or that's not what they said. No, they didn't. Jesus, it doesn't say he sighed, but I could imagine him doing it again when they're not getting it. It's like, how can we feed this many people? There's no way we can feed this many. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And they're not relying on a small boy this time. How many loaves do you have? Well, they had 7 loaves. And the whole thing works almost exactly like feeding the 5,000. There were also a few small fish. He sets them down in groups. They all ate. They were all satisfied. Leftovers, baskets full of leftovers were picked up. And about 4,000 people were fed this time. The question this begs is, why do you follow Jesus? Now, my prayer is that you have come to believe He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. You believe that He loves you and He died for you and He rose again so you could have eternal life. That you believe His words when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And that you are in love with the Lord. But not everybody may be at that point. You know, there are people in our world who claim to be Christians. They don't believe all that. I worked for a man once. This has probably been almost 40 years ago. And he went to church on a regular basis. Almost every week. Most weeks he was in church Sunday morning. And he told me he believed in God, that he was a Christian. But he also told me that his regular church attendance was in order to maintain business connections. And to know the right people and to look good in their eyes. It's like, wow. Some folks are told, wrongly I might add, that if they believe in Jesus, He's going to heal everything that ails them. He's going to make every worry and anxiety go away. He will heal every disease. He will bless them financially. And so they go for what they can get, kind of like the crowds. Not because Jesus is God in the flesh and simply is worthy of our worship. Well, that's just a prosperity gospel. Some people follow simply because it's what they do. I've gone to church my whole life. My parents went to church. My grandparents went to church. They call themselves Christians. I call myself a Christian. It is my heritage to be a Christian. But they haven't thought of it any more deeply than that. And folks, there comes a time in our lives, and this is important, high schoolers and young adults, okay? You have to make this faith your own. You don't get to heaven on mom and dad's faith, okay? Who do you say that Jesus is? Some people believe just because they want to avoid hell. Jesus is kind of a just in case. Maybe you've heard of Blaise Pascal. He was a philosopher and a mathematician during the 17th century Enlightenment. And he came up with what is known as Pascal's wager. And he was in the age of reason. But in the age of reason, he reasoned that reason alone cannot tell us everything we need to know about God. And so the smart thing to do is to live as if God is real. Now, faith always has risks. And everyone has faith in something. People who say they don't believe in anything, they have faith in something, even if it's just themselves. And that's the wager. Pascal figured that if we live as if God is real, and He turns out not to be real, then we have lost nothing. But if we live as if God is not real, and He is real, we have lost everything. And so it is better to live as if God is real, even if you don't believe. And he says that is the more rational choice. He figured that living in such a way might even bring someone to faith. And now this guy is much smarter than I'll ever be, but this is faulty logic. What it is fire insurance. Just in case hell might be real, and I don't want to go there, I'm going to live like God is real. So there's several things that come against this. First, Paul wrote, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that we as Christians are to be pitied more than anyone else. Okay, that is not losing nothing. Jesus also said that we have to consider the cost of following Him. There are negative earthly consequences to following Jesus. If they persecuted Him, they will persecute us. It will cause division. It can cause family crises and all things like that. And so the idea that you would lose nothing is incorrect. Also, we have to believe. We don't just get to act like we believe. Without conversion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're still lost. And finally, if you're living like a Christian, that's simply another version of what the Pharisees did. Living on the right, living right on the outside, but on the inside, remaining filthy. And Jesus called them sons of hell. It is good for us to examine our faith. Why do you believe in Jesus? Is it simply for what he might give you or what he might save you from? Or is it because you believe he is God in the flesh and you love him with all your heart and he is just simply worthy of being worshipped? It is very possible that a lot of people that leave the faith, maybe they were in the faith to begin with for the wrong reason. And then when their expectations weren't met, they gave up. Like a lot of Jesus' followers when the teachings became hard. After feeding the 4,000, Jesus leaves that area. He goes back to Galilee. And it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, there have been signs, right? I mean, Jesus has performed all kinds of signs, many of them in the presence of the Pharisees. Some of them even on a Sabbath. He's healed. He's cast out demons. The Pharisees, they don't even deny the signs. They just accuse Jesus of doing them under the power of Satan. What we see in the Pharisees is that some people refuse to follow and believe in Jesus for any reason. You know, I could have made this message all about apologetics. How do we defend the faith and defend the scriptures? But I believe that God really just led me to focus on hearts and where our hearts are. I can't prove that God is real. I can't go to an atheist and prove God is real. Lay out A, B, and C, and that is proof. Now, God has said he's given us enough evidence to convince us. But people still refuse to believe. He's given enough in his world, in this world that we live in. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night by night reveals knowledge. He's given us so much evidence that he says that man is without excuse for not believing in him. We can't get to God and say, I didn't have enough information. That doesn't mean I can prove it. You see, if I could prove it, there's no need for faith. Where does the faith come in? But I believe there's enough evidence that our faith isn't a leap into the dark. It is a step into the light. Now, on the flip side, there's no way anyone can prove there isn't a God. Since God by nature is supernatural, anyone who claims that he doesn't fall within the natural laws, well, those claims are meaningless. By nature, he doesn't fall within the natural laws. To prove there's no God, someone would have to be everywhere, all at once, in all times at once, past, present, and future, have knowledge of all things, be able to see all things in all places, things in this world, as well as things in any other dimension, the spiritual dimensions that God may have chosen to create. In other words, for anyone to truly be able to prove God doesn't exist, he would have to be God. So you can't prove either way. The Pharisees want a sign. They want proof. Okay? Not a regular sign. We don't want that run-of-the-mill stuff like cleansing lepers or, you know, making the man who was lame walk. We don't want that bush league stuff like sight for the blind. We want a sign from heaven. You know, there are people today who so deeply don't want to believe in God. They don't want Jesus to be real. They don't want the resurrection to be real. So much so that even if you could prove it, if you could prove God's existence, they say they still wouldn't believe. They so much don't want it to be real. And that attitude, it's like they don't want to change. I don't want to change my life. I like living for myself. The implications for them, if God is real, I have to conform to him. I have to see what he wants me to do. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. You know, it's like if Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah, they've got to change the way they think about the law, about ritual cleanliness, about Gentiles, about the Romans. They have to give up their hierarchy of power. There's too much at stake in their minds for Jesus to be who he says he is. And so they don't even want it to be real. They're saying they want a sign from heaven. They really don't. Now, the very thing that they might say, might want, and I say might again because I don't think they want it. The thing they might accept would be something like what Satan tempted Jesus to do in the wilderness. Jump from the top of the temple, let the angels visibly appear and catch you and set you down nice and gently there in the courtyard. Boy, that would be a sign from heaven, wouldn't it? But whose philosophy is that closer to? That's closer to Satan's than it is to God's, to actually have to have something like that to prove it. You know, the Pharisees have already asked this question once. They were with the scribes in Matthew 12, and Jesus' response was, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection is their sign from heaven. And what a sign that is. And Jesus gives them that sign, but not the way they wanted it, not when they wanted it. Not their hearts are so hard, there's the sign. They pay soldiers to lie about it to say the body was stolen. And this just rings the words true that Jesus gave us in Luke 16, 31. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, means if they don't believe the word, then neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. They didn't want a sign. They wanted to trap Jesus. And so they asked for a sign again in Matthew 16. This is the part that correlates here with Mark 8. This time they're with the Sadducees. They didn't get along with the Sadducees either. They hate Jesus so much that they're teaming up with enemies against him. Okay? And we want a sign from heaven. And Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, you guys aren't stupid. Okay? You can read the sky. You want a sign from heaven? You look at the sky all the time and you say, oh, wow, it's evening and it's fair, there's going to be fair weather because the skies are red. Or you look up at the sky in the morning and you say, oh, it's going to be stormy today because the sky is red and it's threatening. It's kind of like that old saying, red skies at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So that's the second time he told them about the sign of Jonah, and he left them. And so when we read the correlating verse here in Mark 8:12, it says he sighed deeply in his spirit. And why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, this generation will be given no sign. And basically saying is, I've already given you a sign. I'm not giving you another one. The sign I gave you, I mentioned earlier, and it was the sign of Jonah. And in his response, again, Jesus sighs again. And he's frustrated with that generation. I think he's just as frustrated with our generation today. Because there are reasons people refuse to believe today. You know, I've heard people argue that if God really wanted us to believe in him, why doesn't he make it obvious? Why doesn't he speak from the sky or do some huge miracle or a whole bunch of miracles? And I just think, like Jesus did? We've already been down that road. And they didn't believe him. You know, Paul said there were over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. That would stand up in a court of law. But I don't want that. That doesn't count. They want proof. Jesus has already given them proof that they won't accept. And so he's promised one big sign, his resurrection. For us as believers, he's also promised us the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Beyond that, Jesus says, you've got to have some faith. Now, here's a way we can examine ourselves in this. Because even believers can still have a hardness or a doubt. And we see this as we move on past this confrontation with the Pharisees. After telling the Pharisees they're not going to get a sign, they jump back into the boat and they head back over to the other side. And it says that they had forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf among all 13 of them. And so Jesus hears them talking and he cautions them and he says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And leaven is symbolic for sin. And so in the same way that a little yeast, leaven is yeast, works through an entire batch of dough to cause it to rise, sin, even a little bit, can work into our lives and it will grow and it will manifest itself if not checked. And Jesus is telling them to be careful of the sinful teachings and attitudes of the Pharisees. But you see, Jesus had just recently fed thousands with seven loaves, and the disciples gave up their bread for that. Now they only had one loaf of bread and not enough to feed them, and they're confused, and they thought Jesus was just talking about having bread, and Jesus is frustrated again. And he says, why are you talking about not having bread? Don't you get it? Don't you perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? This is the 12. This isn't about bread at all. And so there are people who follow Jesus, and yet we still have some barriers to belief. You know, proof is a pretty big deal in our world. You carry proof of insurance in your car. In order to vote, at least in Kansas, you've got to show proof of who you are. In order to get a driver's license with that special star on it, I got the star, right? The real ID, it's called. You got to have a birth certificate, Social Security card, or something with your full Social Security number on it. You got to have something to prove your residency, like a utility bill. You've got to have, if you have a name change, then you need legal documentation like your marriage license. No copies. Got to have the real deal. Okay? When you call a doctor's office, what's one of the first things they ask you? What's your birth date? You know, they're looking you up on the computer, but they want you to know that you who you say you are. So how does Jesus prove he's real? They haven't invented that form of torture called the DMV yet. And so we look at his body of work. We look at the authority with which he teaches. Words people claim could only come from God. But that wouldn't convince us today because, you know, just because someone is really wise and taught well, well, we wouldn't believe they're God. Well, people heard the voice of God at his baptism. They saw the Holy Spirit descend. In our timeline of teaching as we're going through Mark, we haven't hit the transfiguration yet, but Peter, James, and John will hear God's voice again there. They're going to see his glory. They've seen Jesus multiply loaves and fishes twice. They've seen him walk on water and command the wind and the waves. He turned water into wine. He has healed so many diseases, restored limbs, given paralytics full mobility. The blind see, the deaf hear, the mute talk, demons are cast out. They have been with him for over a year now. That the 12 have been following Jesus and been with him and just lived with him. They've seen these things. They believe in him. Yet they don't understand the sign of Jonah any more than the Pharisees do. And Jesus says, why are your hearts so hard? It's like they see the proof, but they aren't connecting the dots yet about how all this is going to work. And they won't actually fully understand this till after the resurrection. And this might be where we find ourselves sometimes. Where might your heart be a little hard when you're believing some things about Jesus? We live in a culture. More and more it's telling us that God and the Bible don't matter. And some will say biblical faith is bad, and they want to drive it out of the public discourse. The culture pressures us to accept ungodliness, to call good the things God says are evil and vice versa. And it might be tempting to begin to doubt the word in face of all this pressure from our world. You know, there might be entities in our world that Jesus would have us resist in much the same way he resisted the Pharisees. But we've got to have some faith to do those things. Maybe we have to make some hard choices about schools. about where we spend our money, about our entertainment options, about our immersion into technology. All these things can bring leaven into our lives. It's slowly rising in us, and we don't even recognize it because our hearts are just a little bit hard. All we need to do is convince ourselves they don't matter to Jesus, and we won't feel guilty about it. Some of us don't want to make those difficult decisions because, well, what it might do to my friendships or my social circles or the activities I'm involved in. We still believe in Jesus. We're saved, but we just don't want to submit every single area of our lives under the authority of Christ. Why does Jesus want us to understand that we just aren't quite getting? He says to the 12, not to the whole crowd, just to the 12 in the boat there. He says, having eyes you don't see, and having ears you don't hear. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? When the 5,000 were fed, how many baskets were left over? 12 baskets. When the 4,000, 7 baskets. And he's trying to get them to understand he is so much more than just bread. Do they really need more proof? Do we need more proof? And he says to them, do you not yet understand? Oh, Jesus so much wants you to understand who he is. And maybe for some of us, we just can't picture God loving us the way the Bible tells us he does. We can't picture that all those promises are for me. That there's some kind of barrier in your heart that says, well, would God really love me? Why would God bless me? Well, because he is love. And if you know him, you know that. His life itself is proof of that. As I wrap up, I want to share a couple of verses with you here. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? By knowing him. How do we know him? Get into the Word. Okay? Get on your knees. He says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Promises that are for you. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so as we close here this morning, just I want you to think, what is holding you back from taking a deeper step into faith? What is keeping you from believing maybe just a little something over here or a little something over here? Pray. Ask God to reveal to you the areas that you need to relinquish to him. Ask him to give you the faith so you don't have to have one more amount of proof, one more event that will push you over the top, just to give you the faith so you can release it to him. Just whatever's holding you back, just hold it out to the Lord and say, Lord, you just take that. I release it to you. I give it to you. I don't want this holding me back anymore. Because God wants you, and I want you to experience everything God has planned for you. His divine power has given us everything we need for life. And so when we let everything go to him, we can experience that and live even more deeply in his love and in his will. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come to you in prayer, Open our eyes, Lord. Lord, open our eyes to see where we doubt, to see where we lack faith, to see where we might feel like we just need one more thing to push us over the top. Open our ears to hear you communicating with us, to hear you speaking with us and leading us into the life that you would have us live. Lord, set aside our doubts that hold us back. Lord, soften any hardness we might have so that we can be wholly yours. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.